as far as the finishing of it. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs again. We're in Proverbs chapter 30, and we are almost there. Probably, without a doubt, I think it's the longest study that we've ever had, including that would include all 50 chapters of Genesis. But I think it's been one of the most practical ones that we've ever had. It just seems like the Proverbs is the, I think, the antithesis of every practical topic that you can possibly think of for the Christian life. And we're going to talk about another familiar one. I think, I don't know how many times I've preached on it. And I'm going to bring it up again tonight because God just keeps bringing it up, not only in the Bible, but he brings it up in my life. And he probably, more than likely, is going to bring it up in yours, if not tonight. Certainly, he may bring it up and say, hey, yeah, remember this a couple of days ago or a week ago or whatever. It's something that I think you will agree that we all struggle with, and we'll ask the Lord to give us wisdom tonight. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 10 is what we're going to begin tonight. The Bible says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. And I'll just say this as it is. I'm not going to concentrate on that verse, but the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of people who, let's just back up. To be a servant in that day was a lowly thing. You guys understand that? I mean, to be a servant, even in that day, would be a lowly position to begin with. But to speak against somebody in that position, true or untrue, this speaks against. And it says specifically, lest it come back to thee. So it's talking about speaking negatively. The Bible warning is every servant rises and falls to his own master. And so rather than speaking against somebody in a lesser position, whether it's ill-intended or not, it says it's better basically to not do that and let God take care of that specifically, all right? So it's essentially talking about, and this kind of goes into what we're going to be discussing tonight, it's posturing yourself just to be able to do that is hazardous. Putting yourself in a position where you're going to talk distantly or condescendingly about someone else, true or not, is really just to make yourself look good. Okay, and that's what we're going to talk about in the next several verses. And I believe that Agur here, under inspiration of God, is going to give us a description of arrogance. A description of arrogance. Notice what it says here in verse 11. And you'll see this throughout, all the way through verse 14. It begins each verse with this phrase, there is a generation. Do you see that in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14? Do you see that? There is a generation. And so watch what it says. There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as words and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Now, in my opinion, the only way that verse 10 gets put into that group is by verse 14. Because it was David that said, mine enemies surround me, and their swords and their spears do pierce me. Talking about the tongue. Talking about the words that are spoken. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true. All of us have been privy to things that have been said that are hurtful. Amen? We all know what that's like. And so here we find what I think is being described. And the cool thing about this is, again, Agur's just a plain dude. This is kind of the blue collar, if you will, look at arrogance and where that comes from. I want to talk about that tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you please give me wisdom and use me for your glory. I certainly cannot be a blessing. I cannot please you without you. And so I yield to you tonight and ask you to please control me. Help me, Lord, to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I might be filled with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would simply preach through me your message for us, your people. And God, I pray for every one of us tonight as we hear this, that we would have ears to hear, purposely listening for the truth that we need to be helped with. Now, God, I'm not under the impression that there are people in this room who are walking around tonight like peacocks, strutting themselves and making themselves better than anybody else around them. I'm not aware of that. And yet, God, there are so many other ways that we can manifest pride and arrogance in our life. And so I pray that you would weed it out tonight. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk humbly. help us to walk lowly and help us to have more grace. Pray that you bless our time and study. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many remember, this would be, 20, 30 years ago, a man by the name of Tom Brokaw used to do the NBC Nightly News. Anybody remember Tom? Tom Brokaw described the generation who came of age during the Great Depression and then went on, of course, to fight World War II as what he entitled his book as the greatest generation. Their life's contributions, he said, and productivity within the war's home front made a decisive material contribution to the war effort. They were, in fact, people who genuinely believed in American patriotism, and they saw a bigger picture, if you will. They could see what was needed, and they certainly, at least in my opinion, saw a need and began to take the lead in meeting those needs of our country at the time. They were selfless, many of them. Their generation is a generation of selfless people, people willing to sacrifice, people, by the way, not afraid to work. And as long as there was work to be had, and they were willing to go far and wide to find that work at any cost. He said, he wrote, and I quote in part, "It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced." And I got to be honest with you, of course, I wasn't born until 1969, but what I have read of and what I have witnessed, I would agree. The people who are of that era, I have tremendous respect for even today, and sad that it is that we live in a generation that looks down at them. We live in a generation that if you're older because you don't really understand us, that we don't have anything in common, you're going to get overlooked. Well, I would argue that if you're not careful, you're the one being overlooked because they have so much to offer us and we have failed to learn from them as a generation. That's my opinion. But I would agree that these people, he argued that these men and women fought not for fame. They didn't fight for recognition. They fought because it was the right thing to do. And I think if there was one phrase or one purpose statement of that generation, that would be it, that they wanted to do what was right. They sensed that it was right to go and thwart this thing called Nazism and to fight for freedom and to stand up for people who could not stand up for themselves. And they wanted to answer the call to protect their country and did whatever and simply because it was the right thing to do. And I would say as Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. And I'm not talking about war. I'm just saying, what's supposed to be the purpose statement of our life? To do the right thing. We should want to every day do the right thing and say, God, I want to do that which is right. Which means that if I open the Word of God and it tells me what I'm doing wrong, that the right thing to do would be to make it right. The right thing to do would be to stop doing that which is wrong and to accept the fact that when God speaks, it's true and it's final and it's what I need to hear. And so these people were characterized that way. Now, fast forward 70 years. Fast forward 70 years from the end of World War II, and what kind of generation do we live in? You could sum it up this way, the exact opposite. The exact opposite of what we lived in 70 years ago is what we live in today. One, we live in a generation characterized here in Scripture by a man by the name of Agur as the generation of self-love, as the generation of selfish and of arrogance. In fact, it's the same generation that Paul wrote to Timothy about. Listen carefully. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters," by the way, "proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Sounds like Agur's been reading Paul. Sounds like Agur got a letter from Paul before Paul was even alive about this generation. "Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded." Do you hear how many synonyms God uses to talk about people who are proud of themselves? Did you hear all of them? At least five have been mentioned. That God says, listen, the overwhelming characteristic of the generation that I have difficulty with is those that are really proud of themselves. goes on to say, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, which the root of all of that, of course, is pride. Now, if there's one thing that causes contention, downfall, division, and destruction, it's pride. It's pride and arrogance. And the writer describes for us a generation, that is a collective people group, that, listen, it's not just today. It has been around ever since the fall of man. Unfortunately, as a species, human beings have never been able to conquer pride without God's intervention. Now, even more unfortunate is that the Christians who know better, who know what the Bible says about it, still also struggle with reminding us, ourselves, that all that we are and will ever be is only by the grace of Almighty God. Now, mark it down, then, nothing good, nothing gracious, and certainly nothing godly has ever come from arrogance or pride. God has nothing good to say about high-mindedness, about arrogance, about pride, about lofty eyes, or about a haughty spirit. He has nothing good to say about it. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next guy. He said, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began, which is precisely why the scripture says so much about it. We must constantly and consistently attend then to pride in our heart, like weeds in a garden in which we're attempting to grow good fruit. David Rhodes wrote, and I quote, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness, he said. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at the description of arrogance. Now, Agur is addressing it. Samuel addressed it. God addressed it back in Exodus and even into Genesis. And Paul is going to address it as just the characteristic of a generation, a collective group of people. And those people are going to have certain characteristics. And those characteristics are going to lead to things that are never good. And so he describes it to us, I think, in three ways. Take your notes and look at me first, or look at them if you will. First of all, he gives us a very accurate description of arrogance. Very accurate. That definition is twofold. First of all, it's a vexing definition. It's very vexing. In other words, when you read about it, you ever read the Bible, and especially like places like Galatians chapter 5, when it talks about the manifestations of the flesh, what it looks like, Romans chapter 1, the lists of sin. When you read it, it's almost like, Brother Greg, like when you guys went to see Linda's stepdad in Vegas, when you go over that hill and you see Vegas, you just kind of feel oppressed, don't you? Anybody ever been to Las Vegas? When I lived there, when we would come back or go to visit, when we would see the city, you just feel like this oppression is coming over you, like, man alive, it must just really stink to live here. And that's the reality. Well, when I read those lists, when you read in Scripture about pride, to me, it's very vexing. It does. It's very, you know, the Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. It was hurtful to him, though he didn't do anything about it, to be in the presence of all that sin. And it's a vexing definition. Listen to what the definition of arrogance is. It's a feeling or an impression of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or presumptuous claims. You know anybody that's overbearing? That's arrogance. Exaggerating or disposed to exaggerate one's own worth or importance in an overbearing manner. Now, some would say or argue that arrogance then is what becomes a person who has been marinated in pride for some time. Because when you look up the definitions, they're totally different. It's one thing to have pride or be proud, and arrogance is kind of what happens when you get stuck in pride for a while, when you marinate in pride for a while. When you think so highly of yourself for so long enough, eventually it's going to come out. Some of you know people like that. There's one thing to be proud by yourself and have a struggle with pride. It's another thing to let it spill over on somebody else. And that's the outward exaggeration. That's what I was talking about. Nigel Wright said, the thoroughly evil nature of the devil consists in the fact that here we have spontaneous self-generating sin expressed in pure defiance and pure arrogance. Remember, he's the one that said, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will sit and have my throne in Zion. He's the one that manifested it. So all you have to do to really understand how vexing it is just look at Satan. And look at what the origin of that sin is. The origin, if you remember this, remember in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things of the world. And it says the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Amazing. It's a vexing definition, but it certainly, because of what it is, by definition, brings a viable destruction, letter B. Self-sufficient people who are arrogant recognize no indebtedness to father and mother. Look what it says in our passage. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. And the next two verses tell you why. Because they're lifted up in their own eyes. They're pure in their own eyes. They're self-justified. Anybody that gets to the point that they've marinated in pride long enough, they have no issues. Everybody else has the issues. And I'm justified in every action to the point where I'm not going to even recognize the need to honor my parents. Contaminated with the pollution of their own sins, they are nevertheless pure in their own sight, declaring to everyone their own goodness. And so the viable destruction is twofold, to society and to self. Look at the nation that we live in. Dave and I were talking today, why are there so many kids in juvie? Why are there so many people that are in prison? You ask them, one of the first things that Dave says to them, the kids at the ranch, is, tell me about your parents. You have a mom and daddy still together? Do you even have a dad in the picture? Why? You see, what happens when dads and moms get so proud that the contention's so strong they split? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Society suffers because the home is no longer the center institution of stability in all of the nation because they've decided, hey, you know what? It's better for me if, and that's selfishness. That's pride. The root of arrogance is pride. And so God says, listen, it's destructive to an individual, but even to society as you look at Bible principles. Lifting up their eyes and elevating their eyebrows according to the description of Scripture, they manifest their arrogant rudeness and haughtiness. They'll speak against anybody. Doesn't matter if it's somebody else's servant. Yet if any seek to correct them or make them conscious of their true condition in the sight of God, they turn angrily upon them. And the Bible indicates as wild beasts ready to attack with their words like swords and knives. Verse 14, there's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour. That's the whole goal. Ready to attack. Even when there is no provocation, they can be cruel and treacherous, devouring anybody who's truly in need. That's the illustration here. So God gives a very accurate description, such as the man in his self-righteousness. Such would be the characteristic of all of us had not the matchless grace of God made a difference in our life. The Bible says in Isaiah 13:11, here's the destruction. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, that's a very, very, you look at this passage of Scripture and you see a very accurate description. Secondly, it's a very acute description. We see a very pointed description of a generation that will self-destruct if not forewarned, and yet it is written in the book of books for the learning of believers. Remember, the Bible is written to us, for those of us that believe. Because without the Holy Spirit of man, the carnal man or the natural man understandeth not the things of God. You believe that? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of the chapter. So this book is for our learning to forewarn. Two reasons that God gives us this description. First of all, is to watch out for it. Without being judgmental, you know, it's easy to say, oh yeah, that guy's arrogant. That lady, she's about as proud as they come. Though that guy's got a problem with pride. It's easier to look at someone else and see their sins than it is to see your own, is it not? Very simple and very easy. Without being judgmental, we must be aware of all that the Bible describes as something that God despises, lest it be found in our conversation. Now, the Bible says, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And there is no pride found in the gospel of Christ. It's the exact opposite. You cannot read the record of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and resurrection and think, I'm going to find some proud thing in there. Never going to find it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was like Christ, humbled himself, and made himself of no reputation. Does that sound like pride to you? That he would become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? No. Why does it say in Ephesians 4 that we would walk lowly in meekness? Because God's goal is for us to be like a proud Savior? Absolutely not. So why does he give us so many descriptions and talk of pride and arrogancy and high-mindedness and lofty eyes so much so that we can watch out for it? So that we can say, hey, I don't need to be on the lookout for everyone else's pride. I need to be on the lookout for mine. I need to be able to look in the mirror before God Almighty, that is the Word of God, and say, Lord, am I being just too stiff-necked about this? Lord, is there a seed of pride? Because, Lord, I don't want that dandelion to grow. I'm trying to grow fruits of the Spirit. I don't want to be overbearing and presumptuous in my manner. God, I don't want to be arrogant because of what it leads to, because of the way you view it. He gives it to us to watch out for it. Secondly, to call it for what it is. You know what? I'm thankful. The Word of God does not mince words. It doesn't. You read it, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. You read the Bible. If you're a student of the Bible and you actually read it, there's no doubt when you're done with reading about pride, God hates it. He calls it exactly what it is. It's very pointed. He doesn't mince words. Therefore, neither can we when it comes to confessing our sin and helping others recognize what the Bible calls sin for sure. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. It's sharper than anything else. It discerns and helps us to understand so that we can confess. So we need to call it what it is. That's an acute definition. Thirdly, and we're done, acute description. Thirdly, it's an appalling description. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord, listen, is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. I got to tell you, it doesn't get any more plain than that. You know what I appreciate about the Bible that we have, the King James Bible, is it doesn't say pride and arrogancy do I dislike heavily. It says I hate it. Now, you know, we would teach, at least in our house, we don't use the word hate. I hate this, I hate that, I hate. We can hate the devil. He's a good one to hate. Well, that's not true. Broccoli's right up there. Broccoli, cauliflower, we can hate those things. But squash, just mushy stuff that just has no business being in your mouth. All those kind of things are okay to hate. So I just trying to make sure that you're awake tonight. You still awake? God says, when I think about pride, I hate it. When I think about arrogancy, I hate it. You know those people that are, when they speak, that you can just tell they're really proud of themselves? And they want, the way that they come off is that they want you to genuinely feel that you need their opinion. That you needed what they just said. You ever get around people like that? You know, God says, nah! Do you know why, by the way, God hates it? Because he can get no glory out of that. What they're seeking for, according to the Bible, is their own glory. They're not trying to let God be glorified. They're not letting God be true and every man a liar. What they want is attention. That's pride. And when you get so much attention, you're so proud of yourself, you want to let everybody know how proud of yourself that you really are. So God says, hey, when I see it, I just want you to know, it appalls me. The next verse, Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, if you don't know what that word means, it is the strongest word in the Bible for the detestation of sin that God could possibly use to get across this point, that it is appalling. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. I think it's safe to say that pride is appalling to God, according to Scripture. God detests pride, arrogance, and haughtiness, and for good reason, because of the effects and the results. Only by pride cometh what? Contention. I believe the Bible carefully and acutely describes what God despises so that the Holy Spirit can pinpoint it in our own lives. We find it, let's just be honest tonight with each other, first with ourselves and with each other. We find it hard to believe after salvation that God would have any problems with us. We find that hard to believe. We've convinced ourselves that because we're saved, and though maybe it's because we've allowed our position in Christ to go to our heads, just because I am seen as if I've never sinned doesn't mean that I don't. Right? Maybe somehow in our own deceitful heart that we have a hard time thinking that something that I foster in my own heart that God hates. That's the reality of the Christian life. Could I really be that disappointing to God by being so haughty? Yeah, I could. But didn't Jesus die for it? Yeah, he did. But what's keeping you from getting the full blessing of the abundant Christian life is yourself. God says it's appalling to me. And what I love about it is he doesn't say, I hate haughtiness in the children of darkness and I tolerate it in the children of light. It just says, I hate it altogether. I don't care who it's found in. I hate it altogether. Why? Because it's the exact, opposite of Jesus Christ. Humility, subjection, submission. Pride, someone said, is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. And so God says, hey, I'm going to write about it, and I'm going to write about it not only in different dispensations, but I'm going to write about it in different principles, and I'm going to put it before you. Why? Because you are going to struggle with it, and because you're not going to see it, but I see it, and it's appalling to me. So why does he do it? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, so we can repent. So we can just say, God, I've been so wrong. I have been so proud. God, would you forgive me of my pride and have mercy on me? I cannot get any more unlike Jesus than when I'm so puffed up about myself. Is everybody okay? You guys understand what I'm talking about? Years and years and years ago, probably my first year of ministry, I got in the pulpit on Sunday night and I said, you know what? I don't have a message. By the way, I always have a message. I said, I don't know what to preach tonight. I just don't know what to preach. If you have something you want me to preach on, just yell it out. And I'll never forget, in the back row was a guy that said, preach on pride! I'll never forget that. I was like, hey, that's a great subject to preach on. Now think about that. To this day, I go, what would cause a guy to jump up and say that unless he thought somebody really needed it outside of himself? You know what I mean? We all struggle with that. And it's okay if we confess it. What we should do is take a microphone tonight and all stand up one at a time and say, hi, my name's Kyle, and I have a problem with pride. And pass it around. Probably Dave doesn't have a problem with pride. Maybe Carlos probably doesn't. Randy certainly doesn't. I know Austin doesn't struggle with pride. I know Chris Gridley certainly, of all people in this room, does not struggle with pride. You see what I mean? We would be like, oh, Pastor, yeah. Why? Because it's a real problem. Healthcare is not the biggest issue in America. It's pride. It's not what destroys families. It's pride. What destroys a marriage? What destroys a relationship? Pride. Only the single reason people have contention is pride. So God reveals it to us so we can repent of it. Secondly, so we can reprove it. As Christians, we must be able to see the pervasive root sin of our culture, of our generation, so that we can accurately reprove it. And by the way, I don't mean hatefully. I don't mean in a haughty way. But the Bible does say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We can call them what they are, and by the light of the gospel and the grace of God, we can reprove what that systematic stepladder is to success, or the next rank and file, or the next position, or whatever, and say, listen, I believe that God puts up one and puts down another. I don't have to show myself off. I have to show Jesus off. Reprove those things. 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You know what one of the greatest tools of God's grace is humility. Now watch, there's a word that contains the root of humility. It's called humiliation. And I say that not as a shaming, but when God humbles somebody in front of somebody else, it puts everybody else in check, doesn't it? Everybody immediately goes, whew. The spiritual Christian says this, that could be me. But by the grace of God, that could be me. And immediately when we see somebody or we hear of somebody brought before the church because of an adulterous affair or because of some sin in a nature that needs to be handled in church discipline, what happens? Everybody gets humbled. Rebuke before all that others may fear. Not, it's going to happen to me. I hope they don't find out and all that kind of stuff. No. That others may revere God in such a way that they would say, dear God, please protect me from that very sin. Because that could be all of us tomorrow. We can never say it will never be us. God says, no, I'm revealing this so that you can reprove it first your own self, and then you can accurately reprove it in a way that would be beneficial to all. Thirdly, so that we can also remove ourselves from it. Remove ourselves. Now, pride is not nebulous. It doesn't stand here without a host. So if in the event that God reveals to me that I have a relationship or I have somebody in my life that fits that bill, they are so arrogant. And by the way, if you're not careful, you'll get in a life match contest with somebody like that. And what is appealing to our flesh is that glory ticket. It's that attention ticket. And God says, now, wait a minute. I'm the one that's supposed to get glory and credit for your life. If you are in a relationship or you have some kind of companion that is bringing you to the level where I'm saying it's appalling to me, then you probably ought to remove yourself from that. You probably better be very careful. Why? Because nearness is likeness. We get caught up, do we not? You can talk about whatever team you want to, what certain team the last couple of years, whether it was the Cubs or the Indians, were playing really well. And people see a real Cleveland fan would look at somebody that they hadn't seen before with a Cleveland Indian hat on or a Cubs hat on. They would go, oh, did you just jump on the bandwagon? Because that was the cool thing to do. Well, you can get on the sin wagon if you think it's really cool because of what this person's doing and how they're speaking and how they're acting. And you kind of take on that characteristic. God says, be very careful. You better put that at arm's distance. The Bible says, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. My prayer is that God's people would sense such a spirit of pride and remove themselves. J.I. Packer said this, the focus of health in the soul is humility. That is a great quote. You should write it down. The focus of health in the soul is humility. While the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride. That's words of wisdom. Man, what's the focus of my soul? It should be humility. D.L. Moody said it this way, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must, he said, be emptied before we can be filled. There is a generation, oh my goodness, it says, how lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up, they're pure in their own eyes, yet it's not washed from their filthiness. God says, look, I don't want you to look like that. By the way, the only way we're ever washed is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the humbling effect of the gospel. And you know, to be honest, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single morning. Every day we wake up, by the grace of God, I'm saved. And I did not earn it. I don't deserve it. And what does that help us do? It helps us to walk humbly, helps us to walk needy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of arrogance in the Bible is awful. So let's not make it a characteristic trait. Let's pray tonight. Father, we love you and we thank you for being so gracious. And Lord, for taking an interest in a fallen group of people called human beings that are so full of pride. God, we're about to have our revival service in just a couple of weeks. About 10 days, in fact. And Lord, many of us are going to be praying leading up to that four-day meeting. And God, we have no business coming into your presence with a problematic heart, especially in the way of pride. Knowing what you believe and what you detest in that vile abomination, God, I pray that you'd humble us tonight. Look deeply within us and help us to be cleansed from that sin. I pray that arrogance would not be the characteristic trait that people think primarily when they think of us. As a friend, as a coworker, as a husband, as a spouse, Lord, as a church worker, as a faithful child of God, I pray that that would not be people's first inclination. That person's really full of himself. They just know everything. God, help us to walk humbly before people. We don't need any credit because we did not save ourselves, and we are certainly not self-made individuals. Lord, we are what we are by your amazing grace, and we thank you for that. Help us to walk humbly before you. Help us to be willing to acknowledge our sin before you and confess it for what it is and seek your mercy. And as we obtain it, I pray that you would then use us, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, I believe that more people would be saved. I believe that there'd be more healing. I believe that there would be more restoration because we're willing to repent. We're willing to remember where we've fallen and return and do the first works. Pray that you be glorified in this study. Ask that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed,